interested in. We'll give a little brief overview. And do you remember back, I don't know if you remember, but I think it was 1965, it could have been 1966, you were alive back then. Yes, okay, those of you that were, I remember watching Coming Down to the Den. Remember the Den? Do you remember when a television was a piece of furniture? You know what I'm talking about? It was a piece of furniture. We used to have to dust it with something called Pledge on Saturday. Okay, anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, well, those are the good old days. Oh, that's the old TV with Pledge. And you come down with a pair of pliers. You say, why? You come down with a pair of pliers because you couldn't turn the television without a pair of pliers. My dad never had, I mean, we had an old TV. When that thing busted, we never got another one, so we kind of were at, well, after that thing was gone, it was over. But it's old black and white and big piece of furniture there. And 1965, 66, we sat down as a family and we watched it. Yep, the very first episode of I am telling you, man, I was hooked. I'm telling you, end of that thing, there was a fight, and man, they had height. I mean, right over the screen, pow, and kabowie, and bam, like I think it was said a moment ago, over the screen, wow, was that unbelievable high-tech stuff. Okay, you remember that? And then I started watching Batman every week. You know what I found? Occasionally, what they do, torturous things. Because Batman and Robin would be tied up heading toward a buzzsaw. You know what I'm talking about? To be continued. And all week long we lived in trauma, wondering if the Caped Crusader was going to be cut in two. How many know what I'm talking about? Yeah, remember that? Yeah. And within seconds, when you got in front of the television, same bat time, same bat channel, back in there, the Caped Crusader sometime, some way found himself out of the deal. Okay, you know what I'm talking about, and went on to another adventure. But I remember that to be continued. I feel a little bit bad about last night. Last night we had to do the to be continued. And you never know how that the next episode, when you get back to Batman, they do a little recap of what happened before. So you're kind of up to speed if you didn't watch the episode. So I'm going to kind of get you up to speed. Can I do that real quickly here? We talked about wounds yesterday. And wounds is one thing that, talked more than that, but we talked about the fact that when we get hurt, we're in a vulnerable spot because pain often causes us to react with anger. And when we are provoked to anger, we mentioned that the Bible tells us there's a really good chance we can sin. And the Bible is challenging us, when you're provoked to anger, don't sin. In fact, deal with it as quickly as you can. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. And then the Bible says, neither give place to the devil, which indicates that if you do go to bed angry, they actually give real estate to the devil. Okay, we talked about that, and we talked about some of the wounds. And I want you to understand something about wounding, though. Wounding is not the root problem. The root problem is self. You know how we know that? Because in the book of James, the Bible says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his. Anybody know? So we know the root of sin is always selfish. You know why somebody sins? Because they're selfish. You know why a teenager mouths off to his parents? Because they're selfish. You know why a parent deals with a kid in an unbiblical way? Because they're selfish. You know why a young man looks at pornography? Because he's selfish. You know why a young lady sasses her mother? Because she's selfish. You get the idea. All sin finds its root in selfishness. You say, well, preacher, where does the pain come in? It's a catalyst. Satan is a master of bringing the perfect storm into our lives, isn't he? He knows how to take that selfishness and get us in a place where we're giving the devil all kinds of ground. We can become defeated and discouraged and downhearted. But I want you to understand where pain is. It's a catalyst. When people wrong us, when people provoke us, when people hurt us, Satan wants to use that as a catalyst. That catalyst is, of course, a tragedy when that occurs because it gives ground to Satan, from which he continues to attack us. Now, let me just say something else, if I could, about this issue, because it certainly is one that kind of, as we get into this, will help us out a little bit. Many times, when people allow Satan to get in there by not dealing with their anger and their wrath, guess what they do? Guess what Satan does? He takes that pain, and how do I say this? Particularly in the world in which you live, he sensualizes it. Several years ago, I was reading an article on Covenant Eyes. How many are familiar with Covenant Eyes? A program to try to help men that are wanting victory over problems on the internet, and it's called accountability software. And somebody had sent me a couple of links, and I can't remember even how I got to this article, but it was there. And I was reading the article, and it absolutely stunned me when it said this: "You show me the kind of pornography a man is drawn to, and I will tell you their womb. That's stunning. You know what I began to do in my counseling? Because every week we're dealing with young men who are struggling with this issue every week. I'm in Christian schools every week. And I started asking guys. I, of course, wanted to be careful because I didn't want there to be things said that were inappropriate, but I mentioned that, and I say, do you see that true in your own life? And I was amazed. Almost every one of them could see a connection between where they had been hurt and the kind of sensuality they were drawn to. Now think about this gender bender thing. And think about wounding. It makes it a whole lot more sense. I've got a good friend of mine who was soul winning several years ago in Madison, Wisconsin, which is not a bastion of conservatism, in case you don't know. But anyway, they were out soul winning in Madison, Wisconsin, and he was in a great gospel encounter. There was a guy that was interested, he was going through the gospel, and he said a young lady came up, and she was evidently a lesbian because she began to provoke him. What do you think about this? And trying to get him into an argument over homosexuality, lesbianism, and he tried to ignore her because he had a gospel encounter, but he came to a point where he could no longer ignore her. So you know what he did? He did something that really blessed her. He turned to her and he said this. He said, young lady, he said, I'm sorry. He said, I am so sorry. I know you've been deeply hurt. I know you've been deeply hurt. And I am so sorry. If I could fix it, I would. And he said, the girl turned around. You know, my friends, sometimes some of this stuff out there that we're all grieved about, we ought to grieve about, it comes because people have been deeply wounded. And you know what Satan does with pain? He often sensualizes it. And so it becomes a temptation in their life. And I've told so many of these young men that I've dealt with, I said, you will never get victory over that area of your a failure morally in your life until you go back and deal with the wound. You need to be healed. Because Satan is using that as fuel for this area. So just to give you that a little bit of a kind of an understanding of some of these little dynamics. Now, as a result of that, you know, many times when you deal with wounds in the physical realm, guess what you got to do? No business. You got to have more pain and less pain. Back when I was a kid, you remember, who did you go to when you got hurt? Now, some of you may have gone to dad, but in most cases, you know where we go? I know where I went. I love my dad, don't get me wrong. But if I got hurt, skinned my knee, skinned my elbow, I was off to mama. Nothing like mama. Okay, I'd be off to mama, and I'd be crying, and she'd comfort me, but then she'd go to the medicine cabinet, and I wish I hadn't gone to mama. Because she would open the medicine cabinet, and she'd pull out, oh, I hate to even mention off nightmares tonight, she'd pull out something called methylene. Some of you, it was mercuricone. Do you remember that? Yeah. Okay, but methylate. My mother pulled out methylate. Now, I can't prove this, but I'm pretty sure it was developed in a German lab in World War II to torture prisoners. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? I think so. Okay. And I am telling you, she would put that methylate on my skinned knee or skinned elbow, and I'm telling you right now, there would be more pain before there'd be less pain. Do you know why she put that methylate on? Not because she needed it. Because she loved me. She wanted that wound cleaned out so it could heal. Now, friend, I want to warn you as we go through tonight, sometimes it takes more pain to get less pain. And though that simply is taking the Word of God and applying it to our lives, sometimes it is salt. And in a good way. It cleans the wound out. So we talked about yesterday as we dealt with the fact of this this dynamic when we give ground to Satan that we have the legal right to get the ground back. So the question is how. Now, I basically put there's three gates you've got to go through. Most of them we're going to deal with on the first gate. We'll deal a little bit about the second gate and just briefly mention again the third gate because that's a process. First two are basically crises and the third one is a process. And so we're going to deal, first of all, with the formula for forgiveness. God's formula for forgiveness. So if you have your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter number 45. Genesis chapter number 45. And we're going to look at the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph is somebody who was wrong. There's no doubt about it. Joseph was provoked, and Joseph was sinned against, and I'm sure Joseph was hurt. In fact, the Bible does tell us, another passage, I think Psalm 105, that talks about the fact that Joseph was hurt. And so as we get into this, sometimes I remember it's been a few years since I've done this, but I sometimes would ask the question, how many of you have ever been sold into slavery unjustly? Of course, that would always be unjust. And spent a significant time of your life in slavery. And of course, nobody raised their hand. Occasionally, a Christian school kid will. I have to tell them, you know, Christian schools are not slavery. Okay, you may think they are, but they're not. Okay, but anyway, you know how it is. Kids are kids. Okay, but anyway, and then I'll ask the question, how many have ever been framed as an innocent man or woman thrown into prison? Of course, nobody raised their hands. One time I was preaching, somebody raised their hand. I thought, well, let's leave that one alone. Okay, we'll keep moving along. Okay, but you know what I'm saying. The general truth is, for most of us, those have not occurred, but they did with Joseph. Now, you know how long Joseph's life was spent in slavery and prison? Anybody know? Just off the top of your head. How long was he in slavery and prison? How long was it from where he got sold to slavery to where he became second in command in Egypt? The answer is, anybody know? It was 13 years. 13? Anybody 13? Anybody 13 in the room? Okay, your entire life. That's how long Joseph was in slavery and prison. 13 years. And that's a long time. Now, the Bible, of course, we're going to see some things here. Joseph, of course, was sold into slavery. And sometimes we have the idea, I know we don't think this, but we almost have the idea Joseph was sold into slavery, put on an air-conditioned tour bus, and driven down to Egypt. But that's not what happened. He walked there. I think it's like 300 miles. You ever walked 300 miles? You might have liked it, but never walked 300 miles. That's a long way. And he probably would have had a leather strap around his neck. There would have been a rope from the front of his strap to a slave in front of him, and there would have been one to the one behind him. He was in what we call the slave train. Some of you are familiar with that. Some have seen Ben-Hur, and they've literally seen a slave train. Ben-Hur was in a slave train there. And so that's the kind of condition he was, and he walked 300 miles to Egypt, was sold into Potiphar's house. Now I want to tell you this. Walking 300 miles would be a long time to rehearse anything. That'd be a long time to. Now, remember, for those of you, how many have ever seen Ben-Hur or read Ben-Hur? I was curious. Okay, most of you had. And so what happened to Ben-Hur on that slave train? He began to plot. That's what you expect Joseph to do as he went down to Egypt. But the Bible says when he got to Egypt, don't miss this, he prospered, and the Lord was with him. Now, we know something. If he prospered, he that covereth the sin shall not prosper. So we know he wasn't covering sin. In other words, we know he wasn't. Which is remarkable. Then Potiphar's wife, of course, tempts him. He resists, and she throws him, has him thrown into prison. He's framed, thrown into prison completely. His good name tarnished. Now, the Bible says what happened when he got to prison is the Lord was with him, and he prospered, which means he wasn't bitter there either. So what was his secret? Because whatever his secret is how you get the ground back. It's how you get the ground. So let's look at God's formula for forgiveness. Now, here in Genesis 45, one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the narrative sense, when God's telling us a story. But here in Genesis 45, Joseph reveals himself to him. You ever been reading through Genesis? You get to the Joseph story, and even though you know it, you're just sucked right into the thing. It's a great narrative, great story. But here it is, that dramatic moment when he finally reveals. Let's read verse number 3. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now, don't you get a kick out of that? Here's little Joe, 17 years old, sold into slavery. You know, I tell teenagers all the time, now listen, let me give you some advice. Don't treat your kid brother like dirt. Because your kid brother might come from the other side of the gene pool. You know, here you are, you're on one side of the gene pool, 5'8", 135 pounds. I mean, that's it. He comes from the other side of the gene pool, 6'2", 250 pounds, and there's no fat. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, okay. Yeah, so you know what happened to little Joe? He became big Joe. Okay, overnight, he says, I am Joseph, doth my father, and the Bible says they were troubled at his presence. I guess so. Joseph was the number two most powerful man on planet Earth. So we forget that Egypt at that time was the premier country. And of course, if you read the Bible, if you ever read the Bible through, you know that God says Egypt will never, ever regain its significance. You can just mark it down. Egypt is where they're always going to be. That's what God said, and it's going to be. They're now obviously not at all what they were, world power at that time. And Joseph was second in command. And so when he said, I am Joseph, that my father yet lived, they were troubled. And I get the idea they're backing up, like, good to meet you, Joseph, we'll see you later. And you know why? Because notice what he says here in verse number 4. He says, and Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. I think they were backing off. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. Now twice he says this. You guys sold me into slavery. And you know what I'm thinking they're thinking? Now please don't remind us of that. That was not one of our minds. Then he turns around and he says two things to them. God sent me. Now, I got a question for you, and I want you to theologically grab. How in the world did Joseph get to Egypt? His brothers sell him to slavery. And he got on the slave train, that's how he got there. Or did God send him to Egypt? Okay, so which one? How did he get there? Brothers? God. And the answer is, help me out now, the answer is both. Now, don't miss this. This is stunning theology. You know what that means? God took the sinful choice of brothers, which he had nothing to do with. He said, how do you know that? Because the Bible says he doesn't enter into the kingdom. So God had nothing to do with the brothers' sinful choice. God took the sinful choice of the brothers, and he wove it into Joseph's life to accomplish the will of God without having anything to do with the brothers' sinful choice. That's amazing. Which brings us to point number one in forgiveness, and this is why many people struggle with forgiveness. Point number one is this. You've got to trust God to work it together. You've got to trust God to work it together. Now, perhaps we can put it this way, friends. Many times we have a view of God that is insufficient. We live in a world that has kind of gone crazy over superheroes, if you ever noticed it. Back when I was a kid, I was watching some old cartoons, superhero cartoons. But, you know, now they've just gone nuts with it. The two universes there, the DC and the Marvel universe. Okay, back when I was a kid, I got all that stuff down. But anyway, I don't care what superhero that man has created, none comes close to God. They don't even come close to God. Now, let me help you understand a little bit about God. But the problem is, I'm trying to help you as finite beings, myself included, to understand an infinite being, which means it's impossible. But let's try for a moment, okay? The Bible talks about the fact is eternality. That's what we call it in theology. You say, preacher, what does that mean? God lives in every moment of time at the same time. The Bible says in Isaiah 57, verse number 15, he inhabiteth eternity. You know, while I'm preaching right now, God is watching me be born right now. And he's also watching me die, 2055, you know, something like that. And he's watching everything in between. He's watching. Not only that, he's watching Abraham walk planet Earth. And not only that, he's watching the great white throne judgment. Next time you read the book of Revelation, can I encourage you with something? God's not predicting the future. He's watching it. I remember years ago going to a conference. It was in 1999. And the big man who opened the conference opened said this. Entering the new millennium. The arms of him who's already been there. Wow, that's pretty neat, isn't it? God's already been to 24. God's in 25, he's in 26, he's in 27, he's in 28. You pick the year, he's in it. Now, you can't comprehend that, and I can't either. If you try to comprehend it, you're going to blow your hard drive. And some of you, looks like you need all the hard drive you've got left. You know what I'm talking about? So don't blow the hard drive. I see smoke coming out of yours, I'm going to have to stop on this part of the message. I'm telling you, you can't comprehend a being that lives in every moment of time at the same time. That sure is a comfort. God's not surprised by that. He's living in it. Okay, so he's eternality. Not only that, the Bible says he's infinite in wisdom. Somebody's put it this way. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? God's never been walking down the street and said, I've never thought of that. Everything there is to think, he's always thought. Now, if you're in school, that's pretty amazing because most everything you thought, you got into your test and you can't remember any of it. Remember that? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm telling you, God is infinite in wisdom. He knows everything. Not only that, he's great in power. You sang it when you were in Sunday school. If you went to Sunday school as a kid, God can do anything, but yeah, how he's green and powerful. I'm telling you, we forget that sometimes. God is green and powerful. Not only that, he's everlasting in his love. He says to his people, yeah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I say this to teenagers all. Every week I'm in ministry, I tell them this. You know, young people, God loves you as much when you're sitting as well. Your performance does not affect God's love. Don't get me wrong. When you sin, he's grieved and he's burdened, but he still loves you. In fact, he loves you so much that he's going to chase you. Does it? Out of great love. So can you prove that? Oh, sure. Proverbs chapter 3. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Even as a father, don't miss this. Son, don't miss this. In whom he delighteth. So we talked about father wounds. Let me give you fathers just a bit of advice right out of the book. When you have to correct your children, make sure they walk away and know you delight them. That's the way God does it. I want to just encourage you, if you ever sat down with your kids, you know, son, God's hand's on your life. God's got something big. And we got to deal with this because God's got something that's really big. And this would hinder all that God wants to do for us. So we get to deal with this. You know, I don't think any kid would respond bad. That's the way God deals with it. He delights in us. You know, can I put it in a little more modern vernacular, what it means when he delights in us? He's crazy about us. I got a grandson, I'll be honest with you. I'm crazy about my grandson. And I'm crazy about my three daughters. I mean, I'm still 23, 25, 27. I'm crazy. And I'm an imperfect father. But I'm glad that he's perfect. See, so he's everlasting in his love. His love doesn't change for you. You may think it does. You may think God's mad at you. You may think he hates you, but you have to understand. See, sometimes we get the idea, we miss the difference between punishment and chastisement. There's a huge difference. If you're saved, don't miss this, you will never be punished from the moment you've been saved. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he took all your sin. He took your punishment. Correction is not punishment. Correction has a different goal. Punishment is, I'm going to take this out of you. You're going to wish you never died. I mean, I'm going to make you pay for this. No, Jesus paid it all. See, that's punishment. And when you get saved, you know, all Jesus does, all God does, is because he loves us. I mean, sometimes some things are hard. Don't get me wrong. Spanking is not fun. The Bible even tells us that chastening is, it's grievous. It's not joyous. But nonetheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, kind of giving us a little bit of understanding there, but God is everlasting. Now, put all those things together. You can trust in God. So when somebody wrongs you, it's like one Christian writer I've said put it this way. When somebody wrongs you, see them as an instrument in the hand of God to accomplish his will in your life without God having anything to do with their sin. Or somebody else put it this way, that when somebody sins against you, it has to go through God before it gets to you. And when it goes through God, he's already taking it and working it again. You know what that takes? Trust. The very first step toward forgiveness is not what you think. It's trust. God, I believe you're working it together for good. Have you ever noticed in life, you and I like good things? Yeah, I don't know about you. There are certain things that are good. Like ice cream, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, that's something good. Let me give you an illustration. Let's imagine you were walking out of the service tonight. I'm not going to do this, I promise you I'm not. But let's imagine I had an extra $100 bill, which I don't. But anyway, let's imagine I had an extra $100 bill and you're walking out and I just randomly pay. Say, you know what, I got an extra $100. I don't think I can do anything with it. Thanks for coming tonight. Here's $100. Now let's imagine you go home and you're frustrated. I can't believe it. You go to sleep, can't sleep, wake up in the middle of the night, stew for about an hour. Finally, about 5 in the morning, you text the pastor and say, Pastor, when are you going to be up? He said, well, you woke me up. He said, I'm going to be over as fast as you come over to the pastor's house. I said, Pastor, I'm not coming back to meetings. That preacher gave me $100. He has ruined my life. I couldn't sleep tonight. I don't think I'm able to sleep for weeks. I'm just so upset. Now, would you find that to be odd? You know why that's odd? Because most of us think $100 is good. In fact, a year ago it was better, but anyway, it's still good. Okay, you know, I'm talking about 2 years, it was really good. Okay, but anyway, yeah, $100, wow. yeah, we think of that as good. We wouldn't be upset. Friends, here's the thing. When we get upset, you know what that means? We don't believe God's working it together for me. Now, it doesn't mean everything's easy. But what we're saying is, God, these are difficult things. And that's why I believe that the book of Psalms helps us, because sometimes David is just pouring it out. I love the book of Psalms. He's just pouring it out. It's not wrong to say, God, this was hard. This hurt. This hurt. This was difficult. Here's how we got to end. God, I don't see it. I'm trusting you to work it together for good, because you said you would. By the way, it's not wrong for you to let God know how to trust God with your hurt, to trust God with the challenge. It's not wrong to hurt before God. As I believe the book of Psalms gives us that precedent. The point is, you've got to get to the right window, which is, okay, God, I don't see how you're going to do it. I'm trusting you. Take all this and work it together for good. It's the first step. I've had teenagers more than once say to me, and every time, their jaw clenched. Every time. They clench teeth. They go, preacher, I just can't give. You know, I'll be honest with you. I agree with them. You can't. You're going to need God's divine intervention. It starts with faith. And the first step of faith is, okay, God, I'm trusting you to work it together. I don't know how, but I'm trusting you to work it together. I will tell you, friend, only God can do that. But He can. Take things that are difficult, work them together for good. My dear mother was a perfect example of this. She was raised in Moroa, Illinois. Just curious, anybody know where Moroa is? It's north of Decatur, in between Clinton and Decatur, Illinois. So not too far from you folks over there. Her dad was before his time. He had Gerber baby jars all over the house with hybrid corn. His corn was known to be some of the tallest corn in the area. As a result, for farmers, they were actually really well off. Actually had more money than my dad's family, which was down south, etc. But anyway, she grew up in that home, and at 9 years old, her mother went out to milk the cow, had a brain injury. A teenage boy picked her up and carried her to the house. Several years ago, I met that teenage boy. Old man. Picked up my grandmother, who I never met. House. She lingered for 3 days. And if she had that had happened today, they would have taken her to the hospital, and she would have had no effect. But medicine has such advances in that. But so at 9 years old, my mother had no mother. Now her father died when she was 14, of old age. My grandfather, her father, was 59 years old when she was born. He was 29 years older than she was. He's 29 years older than her mother, 29 years older than her mother was. And in fact, my grandfather was born in 1865. My grandfather was born when Civil War bullets were being fired. That's a long time ago. And so at 14 years old, her father died. Here she is, all alone. That was back in the day before all the alphabet soup, you know, government agencies. So the guardian lived 30 miles away, bought a house, and out of the estate, hired a maid, and the maid cooked meals and cleaned the house for her older brother and herself. She raised herself with her kids. Very lonely, very difficult. But as a result of the fact they had plenty in the estate, she could pick any college she wanted to. She decided to go over to Montgomery College in Jacksonville, Illinois, and she began to study. After 1 year, she had some godly cousins who were more like an aunt and uncle. And they urged her, why don't you transfer to a Christian college? And she did. She took their advice and transferred to Wheaton College. Now, I wouldn't recommend Wheaton to men, but in those days, it was a great school. And she went up to Wheaton College. And she became very good friends with a bunch of girls who had the same last name. Their last name was Rice, R-I-C-E. And their dad was a guy by the name. And he had just started a little revival meeting he called the Sword of the Word of John R. Rice. Okay. And so she became very good friends with the Rice sisters, and they would have her in the home. And she fell under the preaching influence of Dr. Rice. And my mom could not talk about Dr. Rice without tears. She loved the preaching of the Word of John R. Rice. And so she began to grow spiritually. She had some classmates you probably heard of. She was classmates with a guy by the name of Jim Elliott. She was also classmates with a young lady by the name of Betty Howard. I've never heard that name. Oh, yeah, yeah. She was, you know her by Elizabeth Elliott. But anyway, those were her classmates. And she just and J. Edwin Orr wrote a book called Campus of Flame. In that book, he said every 7 years during the 40s and 50s, there was a revival. It was not organized. It was a move of God. I'm going to talk about revival, not revival meeting, a move of God. It just swept through the school. So she was obviously in a place where there was revival fires burning. And God was doing great things. And so she graduated from college. After a few things, she ended up working for the Sword of the Lord. And while she was there working for the Sword of the Lord, there was a preacher by the name of Scotchy McCall. He was kind of over some things, and he saw my 26-year-old mother. He knew of a 26-year-old single pastor in Miami, Florida. Martin Van Gelder. That's his name. Martin Wayne Van Gelder. And so he called my dad up one day and said, "Wayne, I need you in Chicago." And my dad drove from Miami, Florida to Chicago. And he met him at a restaurant. He said, "No, meet me in such and such a time." And so my dad said he arrived at the restaurant. There was Dr. McCall. There was his wife. And there was this girl. This 26-year-old girl. He thought, "What's this girl doing?" Maybe that's why he was 26 and still not married. But anyway, they sat down for the meal. And Dr. McCall and his wife, about halfway through the meal, got up. And they said to my dad, "We'll see you two later." They walked out the door. That's being set up, isn't it? Yeah, set up. They were married 6 months later. Yeah, that's what happened. 6 months later, they were married. Unbelievable. You say, "Why'd you give that story?" Because I will tell you, friends, my mother really, I was not easy losing her parents. It was not easy going through a lot of things and the loneliness and having no family and all of those things. I remember as a little boy, my mother from time to time telling me, "Little Jim, my parents lived. I never would have met John R. Rice. I never would have worked for the Sword of the Lord. Here's the big one. I never would have met your father." You know what she was basically saying? "And you wouldn't be here." I'm just telling you, friends, you've got to trust God. Number two, I want you to see the second thing here. Let's look, if we could please, at verse number 7 again. "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity of the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance." Let's go down to verse number 10. "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee." Number 2. Do good to those that wrong. Do good to those that wrong. How about Romans chapter 12? "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil," help me out now, "but overcome evil with." This is a tough one. Because what the Bible is telling you, how you overcome evil, you do good, means you do good to those that wrong you. Now, we haven't even gotten forgiveness yet. Well, you say, "Preacher, I can't even be around them. I'm not even around them. How can I do them good?" There's one thing we talked about it last night you can always do, and that's pray for them with despite the situation. Always pray. I know this sounds terrible, but I was preaching one place, and the preaching's not terrible, but I was preaching someplace, came out of the service, a lady walked up to me and said, "Brother Ben Gilbert," she said, "I got saved from a terrible home." She said, "I hated my dad. So much so, when people say, 'I'm praying for your dad,' I want to be saved." She said, "I would get angry. Tell him not to pray for my dad, that I didn't want him to get saved. I wanted him to die." She said, "I recently God convicted me and showed me my unforgiving spirit." She said, "I got right with God and I forgave my dad." She said, "Now I'm praying for my dad." You see, friends, there's one thing you can always do for somebody. If they're still alive, you can pray. You can pray they'll get right with God. Have you ever noticed this? When somebody wrongs you, you have a unique angle with their blind spot. Have you ever noticed something about blind spots that I know all of us have? But you know something about blind spots that is just absolutely profound. And that is, you can't see them. Now, your wife can't, okay? But you can't see them. And if you're the girl, your husband can. But you can't see them. You're blind. People you wronged. You know how I say this, friends? Every one of you in this room should have a prayer list like my friend last night. People who despitefully use you. Because you can write down and you can say, "I know their blind spot. You right with God. So-and-so's got an anger problem. God, they're not seeing it. God, work in their life. God, you know what happens when you begin to pray for somebody? It changes your perspective. You no longer desire God to sting them, God to get them, you know, God to go after them. No, my friend, what you want now? God, change them. God, you've got to do something. Lord, help them to see that area of life that's hurting people. See, pray for them. Now that brings us then, let me just give you a quick story or over the last point. I remember my grandmother was, my dad's mother was a remarkable woman. I mean, when I only knew her obviously as an older lady, but she was one of the most remarkable prayer warriors I've ever known. And you know, that does not happen. She was a young mother. She lived next door to her husband's brother, and her husband's wife's brother and sister. Well, they were childless. And her sister-in-law was a kleptomaniac. I mean, literally, she would steal, not for money, she would steal just to do it. And so she'd come into my grandmother's house and she'd take things. And that's back in the day when they didn't lock my door, you know. And so she'd come in, take a vase, and my grandmother would be walking through her sister-in-law's house. Oh, that's where that vase went. You know, that kind of thing. Now, my grandmother was a meticulous gardener. And in Miami, Florida, you can garden. This is going to shock you Illinois people. That you can garden 12 months a year. Now, I'm up in Wisconsin, I think 2 weeks, maybe three, they garden up there, I'm not sure, okay, but anyway. But she would garden a year round, and her sister-in-law would come into her garden, and she'd transplant, she'd take a whole bed of flowers, she'd transplant them, my grandmother was gone, transplant them into her garden. How'd you like to walk out? Oh, where do those flowers go? Oh, they jumped the fence, must be a new species. In the middle of the night, they jumped the fence, unbelievable. Okay, yes. You say, well, preacher, what'd she do? Well, she's human, she's strong. What she did? My grandmother had simple faith. Said, if the Bible said you overcome evil with good, that's what you do. And so my grandmother's definition of good, and I think it's a pretty good definition, was a homemade fruit pot. What do you think? I think that's a pretty good definition. What do you think? She'd go in the kitchen and make it from scratch. Ladies, I don't know what that means, but anyway, she'd make it from scratch, whatever that means. And she'd put that pie, a crust in there, and put in maybe blueberry or cherry or apple or peach or whatever, okay, for a game. And I mean, I'm telling you, put that thing in there, then weave the basket on top, you know how it is, the ones that used to do that. Put that in there, you know what I'm talking about, pie filling starts to bubble, it turns golden brown. And take that thing out, cut yourself a piece, put some Breyers, French vanilla ice cream on that, you think you died and gone to heaven. You with me? Can I get an amen on that? Okay, but anyway, so she would bake that pie, and she'd take it next door. Now, I know what you have to do in Illinois, particularly in the fall, spring, and winter, you got to put a towel over the thing, keep it heated, but not in Miami, it's hotter outside than the oven. Okay, and so she's taking that thing next door, and she walks over to her next door neighbor, her sister-in-law's house, knocks on the door, sister-in-law opens the door, and she answers the door. She said, I just want to tell you about you. Now, my grandmother never got better. Well, she baked a lot of pies, but she never got better. Simple faith. Now that brings us to point number three. Number one, trust God to work it together for good. Number two, do good to those that wrong you, particularly pray for them. And number three, forgive. Now let's look at the Genesis 50. Would you go to Genesis 50? And Joseph, Jacob has died. And notice the reaction here. And we'll tie this thing up here. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Which, of course, we know Joseph wasn't going to do. And they said it, which shows that they had not. They were still viewing things through their own eyes. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of the brethren and their sin, for they did unto the evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of their father. And notice this. And Joseph wept. They speak. You say, preacher, why did Joseph weep? To me, there is only one possibility, because he already had forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is? You say, well, preacher, why didn't he give them the gift of forgiveness? Because they didn't know they needed it. But when they finally admitted, wrong, would you forgive them? Lord Joseph, I think, was saying, I forgive you, but I could never give you the gift. You didn't commit. You know, the Bible says that God is ready to forgive. Psalm 86. Now, I'm not trying to anybody to be irreverent, but aren't you glad God's ready to forgive? How would you like to get on your knees and say, God, I'm frustrated, my wife again said some things I shouldn't. And God says, you know, you've been doing that a lot recently. I'm going to have to think about it. Let me get back with you in 24 hours. Because God, that's, again, almost irreverent to think of. Because God's ready. But you know, in our humanity, I'm not sure we are ready. So what, you know what we got to do? We got to go. We got to forgive. I call it the gift of forgiveness. And you may never be able to give it because they never acknowledge that they need it. But if they ever want it, say, would you forgive me? Because I already have here. Here's the gift of forgiveness. But you've got to forgive. And forgiveness, my friend, is not just for them. Maybe the greater one that you're doing it for is yourself. Okay, God? You see, well, preacher, what is forgiveness? So forgiveness is one of those abstract terms, and I find sometimes people don't really think about it and sometimes think, well, I think I've forgiven. So let me just give you a quick quiz, and we'll just give it to you quick, then explain what forgiveness is. But one of, there's three things, and let me ask you this. If there's three questions on a test, and you get one wrong, what's the percentage? The answer is 66. And you know what that's called? Damn. So if you get one of the questions wrong, okay, so here it is. There's just three questions that help us to know whether or not we're forgiven. Number one, it's the test of hurt. The test of hurt. Now, let me just say something about hurt. When you and I get hurt, it's not necessarily our fault. But let me just say this. God's grace. See, I have known people 20, 30, 40, 50 years after they were hurt. That indicates, many times I believe it indicates that the wound has gotten spiritually involved. Because grace heals. Let's just imagine you were in Chicago. I know this is not too much of imagination, and you got mugged. And imagine in the mugging you get knifed. Maybe an arm or leg. It's not life-threatening, but it's, you know, serious. You've got to go to the hospital. They sew you up, put in some antiseptic, give you some painkiller. The next morning you wake up, painkiller's worn off, and you say to your spouse, oh, honey, my arm's killing me. She's not going to be too worried. You know why? It's supposed to hurt. But I will tell you, friend, if you wake up 6 months later and say, honey, this arm's killing me, your wife's probably going to freak out. She probably should. Because you might have an inspection. Your life could be in danger. Are you tracking with me, friend? Hurt's not our fault. But if it doesn't heal, then that's a good chance it's gotten infected with bitterness, which comes from an unforgiveness. Now, here's, you say, well, preacher, how do I know whether the wound is healed or not? This is just really basic, but it's really true. Whether or not it hurts. It's like this. If you can think about the person who wronged you and the problem that occurred and it doesn't hurt anymore, you've been healed. But if it still hurts, you haven't been healed. I was listening to Conquer Series, some of you have been with Conquer Series, it's broader evangelicalism comes out of that, but it deals with the issue of pornography and dealing with the wounding. And it's very interesting because the director, the guy Ted Roberts, was talking, and I was binge watching it with the pastor, just trying to get an idea. I'd never heard of it before. And Ted Roberts, who's the guy that kind of the leader of it, he said, I want everybody to go home. And I said, the next week, he said, I want you to write down the 10 most hurtful things. You know what I immediately thought? My parents were great parents. I never hurt. Man, it didn't take long. And immediately I began to think of people not my parents. And you know what immediately hit me? When I was about 4 or 5 years old, there were some severely autistic twins across the street, severely autistic. That they had some kind of swing in their backyard that went around like this, and evidently it hit them and bruised them pretty badly. They were taking a bath, and mother saw it and said, what happened to you? Who did that? And they said, I didn't. And I remember being false. I remember my mom and dad dressing up in their Sunday best, and I dressed me up in my Sunday best and went across the street to the house, and I sat in that living room while I was falling. And I will tell you something. I had not thought of that in 40 years. I'm going to tell you the honest truth. I thought of it. It hurt like it had. I thought, that is weird. That's odd. But you know what we men do? Sometimes ladies do it too. We take the hurt, throw it in the jar, and we pitch it away. Never do. That's why I said earlier, it takes more pain to get less pain. Deal with it. And since that time, I have dealt with it. I can honestly talk about it now. It's no more hurt. It wasn't hard. But you know, no six-year-old has the philosophical ability or biblical ability to be able to cope with that. I didn't know how to do it. But you see, friends, you know how you know something's still infected? So number one, the test of hurt. Number two, the test of revenge. The test of revenge. You say, well, preacher, I'm not sitting around saying, a way to get back. No. You say, but how about this? If something bad happens to you, or you kind of hope something bad happens, that's revenge. Or maybe you're talking to somebody who's not a part of the problem or solution. I realize with pastors and counselors, you've got to deal with some tough stuff and you have to talk about things. I get that. But maybe somebody who's not a part of the problem or solution, and you say things and you're just trying to get back. Revenge. So number two, the test of revenge. And number three, the test of expectation. The third test to see whether or not you forgive this is, I remember I was in a large Christian school in Portsmouth, Virginia, or North Carolina. Well, it wasn't Virginia, excuse me. It was close to North Carolina. And I was school 407 to 12, and a couple of girls stopped me in the hall and said, Brother Van Gelder, can you talk to me? They both described they had deadbeat dads. Dads lived in town, but didn't interact. I remember one of those girls looked at me. My dad needs to do this. Boy, she meant this. I remember looking at her and said, young lady, I said, you've got two choices. I said, either you can hang on to your expectations and be as miserable as you are right now, or you can experience the grace of God by forgiving and letting those expectations go. You know, the test of expectation is that person needs to grow. You know what you have to do? Let it go. You know what forgiveness basically says? Ever come and ask for forgiveness. For their sake, God, but I don't have to. The moment you'll see, expectation is an important part of forgiveness. So those are the tests. So now let's deal quickly in conclusion with the picture. Forgiveness is abstract, so what in the world, how can we get our arms around it so we know what forgiveness is? Well, it's a parable that Jesus gives us. I believe it's maybe it's Matthew, but anyway. It's a parable, and it deals with forgiveness, and here's the picture. It's a picture of debt. So if you owed me $1 million, and I forgave you the debt, how much do you owe me? Oh, wow, you're fast. Where were the calculators? That's unbelievable. How did you pull that one off? Yeah, we all know that. You forgive a debt. No, no, you don't. Forgiveness is going to the courtroom. What that means? God, they never come and ask forgiveness. Now, for their sake, I hope. God, I don't know. Let me go. Hit the delete button. You know what that means? There's no revenge, because if I hit the delete button, there's nothing to get back about. I'm letting them go. And then, of course, when that happens, the grace of God begins to heal the hurt. Now, I understand. The greater the wound, the longer the healing. I get that. Sometimes I've known healing can go for a while, but they actually are healing. It's the grace of God is healing. So I'm not going to be cruel on that. The pain issue, it takes some time for that to heal. I get that. It's just like a car wreck. Some people get in a car wreck, and it only takes them 2 or 3 years. Some people get in a car wreck, and the injuries are minor, and it takes them 2 weeks. So we all understand, the greater the injury, the greater the healing time. And I believe there's a spiritual equivalent there. I'm not sure we've seen that practically speaking. But grace begins to heal. Wow. Okay, so we basically come down to God's formula for forgiveness. Now, for time's sake, we won't go on, but it's simply saying the next step is reconciliation. And you know what? You see it in this case. Because the brothers finally come and say, Jew forgives. Joseph weeps. And now begins. Now, because of reconciliation, begins the process of restoration. And since the book of Genesis closes right here, I'm pretty sure it occurred, but that would have taken time. And even when Joseph talks to the brothers, notice the next verse, because this is very interesting here in verse number 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Man, they're saying, okay, Joseph, you know, we'll be your servants. We'll pay it back that way. And he says, what are you kidding me? My nature. I'm not God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. It's not our job to get it back. Joseph understood that. Even Jesus, the Bible said, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him, the judge of truth. Even Jesus on the cross said, God will take care of it. I'm not going to let God. What an example. Okay, so kind of get that picture there. But hopefully all that begins to kind of come to place. Let me just conclude with this thought. And the year was 1947. Corrie ten Boom was giving her testimony in a church in Munich, Germany. Let that sink in. Munich, Germany. Now, how many know the story of Corrie ten Boom and the famous The Hiding Place? Okay, Corrie ten Boom and her watchmaker father, evidently her mother had died years before, her watchmaker father and her sister Betsy hid Jews during the Nazi occupation. They were part of the Dutch underground. Now, I am Dutch, okay, so that's the name Van Gelder, okay, it's Dutch. Now, we Dutch people, I'm going to just be honest with you, since I'm Dutch, I can kind of talk about the Dutch people. One thing about the Dutch, we cannot win wars. We've lost every war we've ever been in, we lose. But there's one thing about the Dutch, and every single war you can find, trace, it's called the Dutch Resistance. Now, we know how to lose, but then we know how to make them regret losing, or winning, beating us, okay? And she was a part of that Dutch Resistance, okay? And so they hid Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland, and a neighbor nearby tipped off the Gestapo, and the Gestapo raided their house. Do you know this? Took the father one direction. He died within weeks. The sisters went another direction, ended up in the infamous Ravensbrück concentration. There, Corrie, the stronger constitution of the two, watched her frail younger sister die a slow, terrible, agonizing, awful death while she helped her. Days after her sister's death, she was released on a clerical error that saved her life. 1947, 2 years after the war, she's giving her testimony to a church in Munich, Germany, the very country that had imprisoned her. While she was giving her testimony, she saw him. At first, she saw a 40-some-year-old man, overweight, brown coat, brown felt tip hat, and she saw in her mind's eye the gray uniform and the visored cap with skull across her face. She recognized him. It was one of her guards in the Ravensbrück. It was her first time since her captivity. She was in the presence of one of her former captives. After the service, after she'd given her testimony, this very guard walks up to her and sticks out his hand and a very jovial voice says, Fraulein, a fine message. How good it is to know that all of our sins are in the depths of the sea. He said, I was a guard at Ravensbrück concentration. Corrie ten Boom wrote, my blood seeped. That outstretched hand, he said, since that time, I've become a Christian. I did some terrible and awful things, which I'm deeply ashamed. But I know God has forgiven me. Fraulein, I want to hear from your lips too. Would you forgive me? Corrie ten Boom wrote that. Still there. Betsy had died. Simply asking to erase her slow, terrible, agonizing death. She said, it seemed like hours. It only could have been seconds. But she said, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I had ever done. She wrote me. I knew I had to do it. God's forgiveness of my life. So, God, you know that if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive. That's not written on the sea. That's written on the sea. It says, Father, you and I have an unforgiving spirit. You can take 1 John 1:9 and cut it out of the Bible. It won't work. It won't work. No way to restore it. She said, seemed like hours. Only could have been seconds as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. He said, then it hit me. Forgiveness is impactful. She cried out to God, God, I'll live. You supply the feeling. I wish she had used the word grace, but I think that's what she meant. She wrote later, when I did sleep, she grabbed that former guard's hand. I Corrie ten Boom wrote these words like, I have never in all my life experienced God's love so as I did. God's love. I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye.